We're going to learn from the scriptures about that freedom, the true gospel that brings us freedom, as we've been singing about. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Our text today is verses 1 through 10. And we'll be looking at confirming the gospel from God. Galatians 2, chapter 1 through 10. There is only one gospel, and that gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ that God revealed to Paul. We've learned that so far from the book of Galatians. There is only one gospel. There is no other gospel to be found. You can look in heaven, you can look on earth, you can look under the earth. There is no other gospel, true gospel, to be found. This is so certain, so strong, the Apostle Paul says, that even if an angel came and preached a different gospel to you, he should go to hell. Now that's a strong claim. And so what we're doing is we're going back to the very roots of our faith to substantiate it. Going back to the foundations. And as the Apostle Paul tells us what has happened in his life, as he's relating that now in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, really on through chapter 2 here, as he tells us what's happened in his life, we begin to see that what he's doing is laying a foundation for the exposition of this true gospel, for the defense of this true gospel that he's going to get into in chapters 3 and 4. Now, what is going on that the Apostle Paul has showed us so far? What Paul realized was that he was living at the turning point of the ages. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, has come. And that has transformed everything. God's promises are being fulfilled. God's purposes are being accomplished. He is delivering his people from their sins. He has come ultimately to bring the kingdom of God, and Paul is his messenger. Remember, he said, God set me apart from the womb for this task. Paul is his messenger. So Paul didn't get this message that he's proclaiming from men. He wasn't instructed in it by man. He didn't learn it from a man. He got it directly from God. This isn't a religion invented by man, he's telling us. This is God revealed. God revealed his good news, and you can know it. And so as we pick up the story of Paul's experience as God's messenger in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see that God is doing here, through the Apostle Paul, is confirming his gospel. Not for Paul, per se, but initially for the Galatians, and ultimately for all of us. God is confirming the truth of his revelation to the Apostle Paul. You see, the good news that Paul proclaimed was not a personal philosophy that he had privately devised. It was not an idiosyncratic religious teaching that he then did a really good job of selling and spreading all over the place, and thus founded what we come to know as Christianity. In fact, for a long time now, even up into our day, there are people who charge that, well, really, Paul was the inventor of Christianity. He took the story of this obscure rabbi named Jesus in Judea in the first century who died on a cross, and he took that and transformed it into a world religion. And he was the primary salesman for it. And he really invented what we now call Christianity. That's been a long-standing charge against the Apostle Paul. But we ask, are the Apostle Paul's teachings really the monstrous imposition on Jesus, to quote one man's words, that some people call them? Did he make up something on his own, claim that he had a wonderful religious experience, and then row us all merrily down the stream of his own religion? And what we're learning here is that that's not at all true. But in a world that is highly skeptical of absolute religious claims, it is important for each one of you here today to understand this strong foundation that the Apostle Paul is laying here. Even though the good news that Paul preached was not from men or derived from men, defined by men, it came from God, it was defined by God. Even though that was true, it was still in God's providence confirmed by the other apostles as exactly the same gospel that they learned from Jesus and that they preach to the world. So what we see in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is that God's gospel that Paul preached was confirmed by the leaders and the apostles in Jerusalem, and that in two ways. The Jerusalem leaders, particularly he'll name here James, the Lord's brother, and Cephas, or one we usually call Peter, and John, they confirmed this by cooperating with Paul in verses 1 through 5, and then engaging in common mission, gospel mission, with Paul in verses 6 through 10. There was no competition between them. There was only cooperation. There was no division between them. There was only solidarity in the gospel. So let's look at what the text says here and apply this to our lives. We see in verses 1 through 5 that God's gospel was confirmed by cooperation with the Jerusalem leaders. And of course, the implication of that is you can trust it. You can trust this message. Let me just begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, probably 14 years after his conversion, the Apostle Paul is referencing here. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So God begins here to work to confirm the truth of his gospel by having Paul go to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church there. Now notice this, by the way. This was God's initiative to make this meeting happen. What does Paul say? I went up to Jerusalem by a revelation. Once again, he's saying this was not man's initiative to make this meeting happen. It wasn't like the leaders in Jerusalem were summoning Paul and saying, hey, we're hearing you're preaching these things. You need to give account of yourself to us. What's going on here? That wasn't happening, actually. He was the one who initiated the meeting because God directed him to. And so he went to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders. Now, he took with him Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas, the very man who was in Christ before him, that was influential in really resuscitating his reputation among the believers, making the believers recognize, hey, he really has converted to Christ. He was Saul persecuting you, but God has changed him. And Barnabas was the man that God used to bring Paul into fellowship with the other believers there. So he went with Barnabas, and he also brought along Titus, a man named Titus. And there, what did they do? There he cooperated with those who were recognized as leaders. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, those who were recognized as leaders, those who had the reputation of being important to the church, those who were influential people. Those were the people that he met with. You'll see him mention them several times in this text. But by the way, this too is significant, because what Paul does when he goes to Jerusalem is not seek out, say, the uninformed, or maybe newly converted Christians that really didn't know what they believed that much yet, and try to gather them to his cause, and get a whole bunch of people who agreed with him, and then go to the leaders and say, look, I've got numbers on my side. Everybody agrees with me. This is, you need to listen to what I have to say. He wasn't operating like a person who was seeking power, like a person who is seeking popular support for his position. He wasn't after influence in that way. This is not the way the Apostle Paul is operating. Again, to use the language of chapter 1, he's not operating like a man-pleaser, but as a God-pleaser. It shows even in the way he comes to Jerusalem. He simply asks for a private conference with these leaders in order to set before them the gospel that he was teaching. Now, he says here the purpose of this meeting in verse 2 was to set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul wanted to make sure that he wasn't running on a treadmill. That's kind of the picture here. That I'm running but not getting anywhere. I'm working hard but not accomplishing anything long term. What does he mean by that? I don't think we should take this to mean that Paul was somehow unsure of the message that he was preaching. Maybe it's not the right message. I better go check. Paul doesn't indicate that at all. He was extremely confident in the message because he'd gotten it from God. This was Jesus Christ revealed in him. There's no indication that he had any questions about what he was preaching, and he wasn't even looking for approval of his message. But what he was doing was making sure that his missionary work and the missionary work of those coming from Jerusalem were not working at cross purposes here. He did not want somebody coming after him and undoing what he'd been doing, making a mess of it, so to speak. And actually, this is going to become very significant in the book of Galatians. People coming, purporting to be from Jerusalem, saying the Apostle Paul didn't get it right. You know, there's some truth in what he's saying, but you need to know this too. He actually met with the leaders of Jerusalem to make sure that that was not the case. He went straight to the leadership and he said, basically, are we all on the same page here? And this private conference gave them the opportunity to make sure there were no discrepancies, no disagreements, no diverging opinions on what the gospel meant. And in fact, if there was any area in which Paul had been wrong, this would have been the perfect time to set him straight. To say, wait a second, this guy doesn't really know what he's talking about. But these men in Jerusalem, in fact, notice who they are. These men in Jerusalem who had been with Jesus in his earthly ministry. One is James, the Lord's own brother, who had grown up with Jesus, although he didn't believe on him until after he was resurrected. Peter, who had walked with Jesus Christ on this earth. And John, the beloved disciple. These were the men who Paul was talking to, amongst others, leaders in Jerusalem. These were men who had been with Jesus. And you know what? After meeting with Paul, they could say, Paul preaches the same Jesus we know. Paul preaches the same gospel we preach. We didn't teach it to him. In fact, other than Peter, they could say, we've hardly ever met him. We really don't know this man personally, but here's what we do know. He has seen Jesus. He is preaching the same gospel we proclaim. Now, at that same visit to Jerusalem, their agreement in the gospel, and here's that cooperation through this private meeting, agreement in the gospel, was then confirmed by concerted action in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, what happened is they cooperated not only in a private conference, but also in public action. And by the way, you can mark it down. This will always be the case, that agreement is always tested in action. You have to act in keeping with your agreement in order for it to take root or it's going to fall apart. Really what was going on here was the survival of the church was at stake. Are we in agreement on this message and what it means and its implications for life? They had to act to say yes. Now, the question is, of course, what was the bomb that threatened to blow up the agreement in the gospel? Well, the test case came in the person of Titus, a man named Titus. He says, I brought Titus along with me. He says in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Pardon me. So Titus came with Paul, he was a Gentile convert. He was a helper to Paul. In fact, if you've read the New Testament, you'll recognize his name. He would go on to be a very significant leader in Corinth, in Crete, and in Dalmatia, often serving as the Apostle Paul's personal delegate. But as a Gentile, he was uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. Now, to us 21st century Americans, that might initially strike us as, why even bring that up? What difference does that make to anything? He was uncircumcised. Probably the reason you think that is because of the Apostle Paul. Pardon me. Why does it matter? Well, here what we need to do is we need to stop and explain something that's going to be very important in understanding the whole letter of Galatians. This is the first time that Paul mentions circumcision in this letter, but he's going to go on to talk about it explicitly here 5 more times, but even really it's in the background of everything that's being discussed in this letter. And by the way, it is mentioned here in Galatians more times than any other book in the New Testament. circumcision is brought up explicitly more than any other book in the New Testament in Galatians. Now, since Paul was dealing with Jews here, it's obvious that Jewish circumcision is the issue. Not just circumcision in general. The Jews in ancient civilizations were not the only civilization that practiced different forms of circumcision. But as the Jews practiced it, it was not derived from their cultural neighbors. It was actually something that God himself had given to them. Pardon me. It was not an adaptation of prevailing cultural practices. It was given by God, and this is important, as a sign of his covenant with Abraham. In fact, I'd invite you to look back with me briefly here at Genesis chapter 17, because here's where we find the institution of circumcision as God gave it to Abraham. This is where it comes up in the Bible, and what we need to understand is the background to what Galatians is talking about. In Genesis chapter 12, God had called a man named Abram, a pagan, living in Ur, the Chaldees. He called him to himself. He'd made himself known to Abram, and he'd made promises to him. He promised he would bless him, and ultimately he would bless all the world through him. God was going to bring his life to mankind. He's ultimately going to establish his kingdom through this man, Abram. So in chapter 15, God entered into a covenant with Abram. Changed his name to Abraham. An unconditional, eternal covenant with Abraham that God committed himself to. And then in chapter 17, God reiterates this and institutes what's so significant here, a sign of this covenant. He tells Abram in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 17, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And then in verse 9, he says this, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." And then he adds this warning, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is a very significant sign that God made. This is how Abraham and all of his household would show that they are in covenant with God. In fact, we need to note some important things about this circumcision here, because again, this all lies in the background of Galatians and the controversy that erupted there. God told Abraham in verse 10, "Every male among you shall be circumcised." So this is important. It's going to be for the males of Abraham's family, Abraham's household. Specifically, God says this sign is going to be in the flesh. It's going to be a cut in the flesh. And right there, by the way, is an important point we shouldn't pass over too quickly. Think of all the different ways God could have established a sign. And God has established signs in various ways throughout the scriptures. For instance, after the covenant he made with Noah, what sign did he establish then? A rainbow, right? That was a sign of his covenant that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood. That's God's covenant. In this case, God says there's going to be a covenant that's going to be put into your flesh. Specifically, male flesh. And when you think about flesh in the Bible, it's important we understand the whole concept of what's going on, because again, this is going to come up repeatedly in the book of Galatians. Mankind is flesh. We are created beings. We often use that word flesh. In fact, and you'll find it in the Bible sometimes in terms of our musculature, you know, the bones and the muscles that make up our bodies. We call that flesh. And that is true of us. We are created material beings. We have bodies. But it begins to take on a special, but even from the beginning, our bodies, our flesh, were never self-existent and self-sustaining. They were always dependent upon God and the outflow of His life to make them what they ought to be. Of course, what happened? When Adam sinned and that relationship with God was broken, what happens to our flesh? It dies. And that is another resonance of this word flesh throughout the Bible. It's something that's weak. It's something that's fallible. It's something that cannot obtain ultimate life. It might try, and it can devise all kinds of things, all of our human powers, all of our ambitions, all of our desires, all of our plans and procedures, all of our technology, all of our knowledge. It can encompass all of that, but it's always weak. It's always fallible. It can never give us life. We are flesh. Whenever you see that term flesh after the fall, it becomes almost like a metaphor for everything about us that is weak and fallible. Now, that term flesh also then can specifically, and this is true in the book of Leviticus, even refer to especially our reproductive powers. Because how does flesh propagate itself then if it dies? Well, you have to reproduce, right? That's what you have to do in order to have life. In fact, I just was thinking about this morning as John was reading our scripture reading. What did Saul ask David not to do after he was dead? He said, "Don't cut off my seed and don't take away my name." How was his name in his mind going to be established? Through his offspring, through his generations. They'll carry on my name. Even though I'm going to die, they'll carry on my name and my memory and my accomplishments. And that way I'll achieve some kind of lasting fame or importance or something good about my life. That's what Saul asked David not to do. That's what flesh tries to do. And yet, God here puts his mark of the covenant specifically on our ability to reproduce. Did you notice that? He says in verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." That's what he's talking about. The foreskin of the male penis. This is where my mark is going to be. Wow. "It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, this is intriguing. What is God doing here? In other ancient civilizations that practiced forms of male circumcision, it was often a mark of puberty. In other words, a recognition of the coming of age of the power of the flesh to reproduce. But God actually says to Abraham here, guess what? I'm going to have you put this on 8-day-old babies who have no ability to reproduce. They're powerless. But I'm going to have you put the mark of my covenant on them right then. And every male needs to have this. If he doesn't, he's breaking my covenant. You'll notice even, by the way, in context, though we didn't read it, going on in verse 15 and following, that immediately after this, God gives his promise to Abraham that he's going to have a child of the promise through Sarah. You notice it's not till after Abraham is circumcised that he can bring forth a child of the promise, that he can beget a child that's given by God and thus carry on God's purposes. His flesh was impotent. His flesh was weak. He couldn't establish himself. He couldn't establish his line. He couldn't accomplish God's promises. God says, "Okay, take my cut in the flesh, and then I will produce what I want to produce here. I will accomplish my promises. I will fulfill my purposes." And Abraham acted in faith, and he did this in the end of the chapter 17. He took Ishmael, his son, and all those in his household. And by the way, this shows another thing about circumcision. It was never merely biologically passed on. From the very beginning, it was all those who were in Abraham's household, not just biological descendants of Abraham. Sometimes the Jews later on forgot that. because there's greater meaning than just I'm a biological descendant of Abraham here. This is all of the promise. This is all of God working through weak and fallible flesh to accomplish his purposes. Pardon me. Abraham believed God and he obeyed, putting that cut in the flesh on every male in his household. It's the sign of God's covenant blessing on those in Abraham's family. Now, come back to Galatians chapter 2. But Paul says, Titus was not required to be circumcised. What's going on here? In fact, what we see going on in Galatians 2 is that the Jerusalem leaders and Barnabas and Paul all had to stand together against what Paul calls false brothers in the Jerusalem church who said that he must be circumcised. He doesn't go into a lot of the detail of how this played out in this particular situation, but he describes them here. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery, they wanted to enslave us. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. We would not back down from them for anything. Not even, let's negotiate this. You give a little bit, we'll give a little bit, that kind of a thing. This is, no, you're wrong. We have to stand together to oppose this. We did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul calls these people false brothers. People who claimed to be Christians and yet were not. They had sneaked in to spy out our freedom in Christ. They themselves probably thought they were holding fast to what God had said. I doubt that they thought of themselves as false brothers. In fact, just think about this. Had not God made an eternal covenant with Abraham? Was not circumcision the sign of that eternal covenant? Did not God say that those who were not circumcised had broken his covenant? Didn't he say that? And this was how he was going to bring blessing to the world. He'd promised that. Was not circumcision upheld in the law that God then gave to Moses, even after the covenant with Abraham? See? The Bible's on our side. We're not false brothers. We're just telling you the full truth that Paul is not really telling you. But Paul asserts that by trying to impose circumcision, they were attempting to enslave us. They were preaching a false gospel, not he, they were. And what was at stake was our freedom in Christ. That was the ultimate stake to this battle. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to explain all this in chapter 3. So hold on, right? He's going to get there, explaining the dynamics of what's going on here. He's going to show how the false brothers did not understand the Bible. And by the way, just take that as a little lesson for you. People can quote the Bible and sometimes even give direct commands from the Bible. But if they don't understand how it all fits together, they can go wrong, right? He's going to show how these false brothers did not understand the Bible. They didn't understand God's dealings with Abraham. They didn't understand how we can be in a right relationship with God. But for right now, in chapter 2, the important point is that the leaders in Jerusalem stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul and Barnabas in their battle for the gospel. And we can thank God that they won this battle for the gospel. We think that what it did is preserve the truth of the gospel for us, even to this day. The fact that they were willing to stand together no matter what the opposition was and say, no, this is the truth of the gospel and you cannot impose circumcision. What Paul has done in verses 1 through 5 is just show that in both agreement and in action, God's gospel was confirmed by cooperation with the leadership in the church in Jerusalem. Was this just his own idea? Was this just some fevered imagination of a great salesman? Or did God actually confirm this through the other men? Even when it came down to doing battle together for it, God confirmed his gospel, and you can trust it. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 6 through 10 to show us how God's gospel was confirmed by common gospel mission with the Jerusalem leaders. And so once again, you can see how you can trust the gospel that Paul preaches. What we see here in verses 6 through 10 is that Jerusalem leaders recognized that God had entrusted Paul with the gospel. God was the one at work. Let's just read that here. And from those who seemed to be influential, these men I met with, they'll later name James, Cephas, John, those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. They recognized that God is the one who had entrusted Paul with the gospel. God was the one who was at work through Paul. They perceived, verse 9 uses that language, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They perceived the grace that God had given to Paul, and therefore they gave him what he calls here the right hand of fellowship. And by the way, this is more than just a gentleman's agreement. It is a recognition of common, that's fellowship, common ministry in the gospel. We are together in this. God has called all of us, and we are together in the same gospel ministry. Peter, yes, focused on the circumcised, and Paul, yes, focused on the uncircumcised, but God had put them all to work in the same gospel ministry. What this shows us is they gave Paul recognition. They perceived the grace of God, not authorization or instruction. They were not the ones who authorized Paul's ministry, and they were not the ones who taught him what to say and what to do. What they did was recognize God's revelation. God was the one giving the authorization. He was the one revealing his truth. And they were simply responding to God's grace manifested in Paul's life. God was the one shining the light, so to speak, and they were simply opening their eyes to see it. It's there. By the way, again, this is very much the same way that the church recognizes the canon of Scripture. What is God's word and what is not? What is from God and what is from man? The church does not authorize the Bible. You will find that's a common misconception amongst people, that somehow the church gives the Bible its authority. But it's actually the other way around. The Bible has inherent authority because it's a revelation from God. What does the church do as God calls us to himself by the power of the Spirit? He opens our eyes to recognize the authority that is there. In that way, the Bible is what we call self-authenticating. And that, by the way, there's no other thing that revelation from God can be. If it is ultimate authority, it must be self-authenticating. Because if you try to authenticate it by any higher standard, it's no longer the ultimate authority. It's lost its authority at that point to whatever you make as the standard by which you judge it. The same thing is what was happening with Paul and the other leaders in Jerusalem. They were recognizing the work of God in Paul. And by their recognition, folks, here's why this is so important. By their recognition, the gospel is confirmed for us. We know this is true. One of the things this does is blow away any conspiracy theory for the origins of Christianity. The followers of Jesus did not secretly hide his body and then claim that he was raised from the dead and start a following of this man that they remembered and mythologized later in their memories as a great teacher, starting a cult, basically. That was not what happened. One of the ways we know that, among many others, is because of the independent attestation of Paul. Paul, who was not connected to them, had a revelation of the living Jesus Christ and had been commissioned to preach his gospel. And guess what? The gospel was the same one. They weren't conflicting. They weren't two different ones. Paul, on the other hand, did not invent a gospel based on what he knew of some obscure Jewish rabbi and then, spread a religion named Christianity. God provided independent attestation for his gospel through Paul. And yet, this independent attestation matched exactly with what James, the Lord's brother, with what Peter, with what John knew. What we have here, folks, is really very tightly interlocking confirmation that God has given to us. What that really, just to press this down to a bottom line, you cannot disagree with Paul without ultimately throwing out the whole Bible. Do you realize that? You cannot disagree with the gospel that Paul preached without ultimately denying the whole Bible, Christianity and everything about it, and saying it's a false religion. I think here of Thomas Jefferson, the third president of our nation, the United States. He wanted to keep some of the moral teachings of Jesus without having to accept the reality of who Jesus was and the meaning of what Jesus did. In other words, he didn't want to accept the gospel. I'll take him as a good moral teacher. Sure. You know, he taught us wonderful things. If we follow his rules, it'll make us better people. But that really is all up to me to decide. He wanted to keep those parts of the gospel that he thought were reasonable. The gospels, I should say, in his Jefferson Bible. The parts of the gospels that he thought were reasonable and historical. He did not want the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, what Thomas Jefferson believed in is a false gospel. It is a damnable heresy that keeps coming back time and time again. But it's also, I just want to point this out today, inconsistent. God's confirmation of his gospel through Paul puts people like Thomas Jefferson in a corner. Either you accept Jesus as God has revealed him, or you reject him altogether. You really can't pick and choose. You can't have it both ways. You're going to be inconsistent if you try. Thomas Jefferson was. Really, ultimately, if you reject the gospel that Paul preached, you're rejecting the same gospel that Peter and James and John preached. If you reject the gospel that Paul preached, you're rejecting the Bible, the very one we're holding in front of us today. If you reject the gospel that they preached, you're rejecting Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, then you are rejecting God and his good news. The point is here, God has confirmed it. There is no other gospel. But for the believer here today, I hope you recognize and say, yes, I do receive this as true. I'm not trying to argue against it or submit it to my what I deem as reasonable. I accept this. I submit to it. I think this what this shows you today is that your faith rests on a strong foundation. And I would encourage you today not to be alarmed or afraid or because of false teachers who keep arising and challenging God's truth. Guess what? That has happened from day one in the church. I mean, from the time the New Testament is being written, some of the very first letters, what do we find happening? False teachers trying to twist the gospel. False teachers not understanding God's truth, putting themselves up as teachers of the law when they really don't even understand it in God's purposes and plans. Creating man-made religions instead of the one God revealed. It's happened from the beginning. It shouldn't surprise us when it happens in our day. This has always happened. But what happens when they do this, the more they challenge it, the more it proves to be true. The more it really shows itself as having strong foundations. And folks, you can be sure today that the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, the one that is recorded for us in God's word, the scriptures, really is true. It has been tested. It's been tried. People have come at it from every angle, trying to seek how to modify it, change it. Sometimes it's through their own misunderstandings of it, and they begin to lead people away, but God's truth holds sure. The more they challenge it, the more it proves to be true. Once again, God confirms his gospel, and you can trust it. This is the foundation the Apostle Paul is laying for us in the book of Galatians. He's made a powerful claim. There is only one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the one he preached. If you go astray from that, you're preaching a different gospel. That's just as true in 2017 in America as it was in the first century in the early church. This is what we have to rely on. But is that a strong foundation? Did God really work to show that his revelation was true? He did. And we can have confidence in that. I hope that that is your confidence today. We as a church have a practice of confessing our faith in response to the Word of God by simply using that basic, foundational New Testament confession, Jesus is Lord. Because that implies everything else. Everything else about the gospel is contained in that statement. Jesus is Lord. But I just pause before we do this again today to remind you of why we do this. We are confessing before men and angels the reality of the gospel we've received, and what we're resting on for our entire hope before God, for life, for eternity, for fulfillment of everything that we are and have. Because yes, we are flesh, and we'll see more of the implications of that as we go through Galatians. And it's only if Jesus is Lord that we can be saved. It's only if Jesus is Lord that God's promises to Abraham can be fulfilled. It's only if Jesus is Lord that the kingdom of God can be a reality on this earth. I hope you recognize what you're saying when you confess that. We respond to the authoritative revelation of God's word by saying, yes, we submit to that, we believe it. Jesus is Lord. We receive his word. As we even go into Galatians, I hope that's your commitment, because that will keep us on target for the true gospel. So as we respond to God's word together today as a congregation, let us confess our faith that Jesus is Lord. Would you do it together? Jesus is Lord. Amen.